A good statement. Psalm chapter 17. Psalm chapter 17. This one referred to simply as a prayer of David. Psalm 17. This is now the word of God. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. You've tried my heart. You've visited me by night. You've tested me and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They've closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He's like a lion that is eager to tear and is a young lion lurking in hiding places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They're satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this evening to worship, to praise, to gaze upon who you are, to learn your truth. Father, we know that the height of our worship never travels further than the depth of our understanding, and so we gaze into your word that we may see you, that we may know you, and that as we encounter you and know you better, our worship goes up even higher, and our worship and exaltation go even broader. Lord God, that's why we gather here to study, to read your word, to gaze into it, to ponder it, and even, Father, to do the painful work of applying it to our lives, that, Lord, our hearts might be convicted and our hearts might be rent in two, that we might be molded and transformed into your likeness and your image. We readily confess that nothing matters more than your will and your ways and your word. Nothing matters more than that we are found pleasing to you. Nothing matters more than our trust in Christ. Nothing matters more than these things. And we thank you, Lord, for the times that you take your word and you confront us and you wash the dirt of this world off of us again. We're so prone to it. We walk out in this world and the things cling to us. And before you know it, Lord, we are prone to think like the world and love like the world and pursue the things of the world. And so it's so necessary that we continually come back and have our feet again washed with the water of your word. That you set our minds straight again, that you set our hearts right again, that you renew our focus, transform our minds. God, we need these things. We pray that as we study this psalm tonight, that you would continue to do that. We don't want to be worldly. We want to be your people. We want to be salt, salt with flavor. We want to be the church as you intended it. So we pray that you take your word and apply it again to our hearts tonight. Mold us and shape us. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many times already in our study of the Psalms, we've only covered 16 of them of the 150 that are recorded, and already we have seen the importance of the reality of what is known as taking refuge in God. That's a phrase that's been used a lot, refuge, over and over. Psalm 2:12, we read, "Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 5:11, we read, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you." In Psalm 7:1, "O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me." In Psalm 11:1, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Psalm 14:6, you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Psalm 16:1, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. It's clearly a mindset of David as he writes the Psalms, both in words of praise, songs for the choir director, as they're labeled, and even in times that we read a labeled prayer of David or prayer to God. David speaks continually of this concept of being in refuge, being in him. We've oftentimes made the correlation to the New Testament reality of being found in Christ Jesus or in him. That's exactly what we do. We take refuge in the Lord, that we may be clothed in his righteousness, that we may be delivered from the evil one. It's the Lord Jesus who's our refuge, our hiding place. We are saved from the wrath of God in him, clothed in his righteousness. He's that rock of ages in which we hide ourselves. And so the term refuge is an important term for us. But it's going to be a term that's made even richer and probably even a more confrontational to us tonight as we study Psalm 17, because we come across yet again another very important and significant theological statement. I want you to begin by looking down at verse 7, in which in this prayer David makes the statement, "Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them." I told you before, one of a valuable practice is that you'll read a psalm a day and ask, "What's something new I learned of God?" The idea being that when you gaze into the Psalms, you're not just trying to gain knowledge, you're not just trying to gain culture, you're not just trying to gain religious practice, but we read the Psalm to find out who is God, to glean the very heart of God and to see the face of God. You read the Psalm looking for who God is. And some Psalms, maybe that's a little obscure and you really have to dig for it to find out the point that David is pulling out, but Psalm 17 is not one of those. Psalm 17, David makes a very clear, very direct theological reality about God. He calls him the Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand. That's who God is in Psalm 17. We see the verse, and we're familiar with a lot of the phrases already. We see David say, "Wondrously show your loving kindness." We've talked about that word many times, loving kindness, chesed in the Hebrew. It's a word that really probably better is defined by the word loyalty. David says, "God, I want you to show your loyalty again. You are, in fact, the Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand. Be loyal to that." You see the request that comes from that in verse 8. David says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings." Those are even familiar terms to you as they're analogies that are used time and time again as very picturesque phrases about God's relationship with his children. Zechariah 2:8, we read the famous statement, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." You're familiar with that. It's a picture of God's great care for his elect. The picture being an enemy would sooner walk up to God and poke him in the eye as mess with one of God's children. David also says, "To hide me in the shadow of your wings." It's a phrase used several times in the book of Psalms. It's the picture of a mother eagle who will hide her babes. Both of those phrases, by the way, take their root from the cry of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. The Song of Moses, it's called. It says, "He found him," this is God speaking of Israel, "God found Israel in a desert land, and in the howling waste of wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions." That's the way God is described as being the caretaker and savior and protector and deliverer of his elect. He guards them. He guides them. He is loyal to them. He saves them. That's the role God plays for those who take refuge in him. And just from that reality of verses 7 and 8, we can all, again, give a hearty amen of how wonderful it is to take refuge in God. None of us are going to argue against that point. Far better to be at refuge in the Lord than not. When we see that he is the Savior, he protects us from those who rise up against us. He is loyal to us. He keeps us as the apple of his eye. He hides us in the shadow of his wings. Taking refuge in the Lord is a glorious position. That we agree. But tonight, we're going to look a little further. In fact, we're going to be a little more practical about this notion of taking refuge in God. We're not just going to talk about how good it is to take refuge in God. Tonight, I want to show you what it looks like when you do take refuge in the Lord. In other words, what taking refuge in the Lord would look like in your life if you are, in fact, taking refuge in him. That might be an easier way to state it. How do I know if I'm taking refuge in the Lord or not? Psalm 17 is a practical example of one who did that. It's important to note the difference. We talk about it a lot, even in regard to things like faith. There is a difference between professing faith and possessing faith, right? We've talked about that a lot. It's one thing to say you believe. It's another thing to believe. The same could be said about taking refuge in the Lord. It's one thing to know the value of taking refuge in the Lord. It's another thing altogether to actually take refuge in Him. And so we don't want to stop short and just be a church that can say, amen, you should take refuge in God. We want to be a church that takes refuge in God. We want to be people that hide in the Lord. We don't just want to see the value of being considered the pupil of His eye. We want to be that pupil. And so that's what we're talking about. And tonight, while we already understand the high value of being in Christ, I want to show you what it looks like when you are. And for that, we look at the example of David. David doesn't just talk here about the value of being in refuge. Some of the songs that we've already studied, he talks about that. But what you see here from David is not just him talking about the value of it. David here is actually taking refuge. You see David in the process of it. This is David hiding in the Lord. And I want you to see what it looks like in his life when he does that. I can give you a little bit of the background to the psalm. We find David in, yet again, a difficult predicament. We don't know the specifics, just the general dangers that he faces. We already saw his request in verse 8, in which he said, keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. It's the request that God would keep him there and hide him there and hold him. You say, why? And David says in verse 9, from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. The English word despoil means to plunder or rob or deprive. The Hebrew word behind it there is the word shadad, and it means to violently destroy or ruin or devastate. That's what David speaks of. God, you need to keep me like the apple of your eye. You need to hide me under your wings because there are the wicked who seek to violently destroy, ruin, or devastate me. That's what David says. It paints a pretty good picture of David's predicament. He's surrounded by those who want to violently destroy him, and it's no wonder then he wants to be in refuge. David continues his description of these wicked. If you look at verse 10, not only do we find that the enemies surround him in verse 9, but in verse 10, David says they have closed their unfeeling heart. That indicates that there's no reasoning with them. There's no integrity. There's no compassion that you can appeal to. They just want to destroy you, and when they do so, it doesn't even prick their conscience or give them pause. They won't second-guess themselves for doing it. They're cold. They're callous. They don't care. They have an unfeeling heart. David also says in verse 10 that with their mouth they speak proudly. It speaks to their arrogance, their boasting, but also their confidence. They know they can destroy David, and they won't hesitate to do it. Add to that the fact that David again mentions that they have surrounded him in verse 11. And then he says, they set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. This would be their gaze, their purpose, their intent. And to cast down to the ground is a picture of death. They just want to destroy and they want to kill. And then you finish it off. David describes them in verse 12. He says, he's like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. David describes him as a lion. So if you want to picture the danger of David, you could do so with David's own analogy. Imagine yourself walking through the wilds of Africa, the African bush, and all of a sudden you discern that a rogue male lion is tracking you. And then you find out he's not alone. He's got some brothers. And they're in the search of a pride of their own, but they have to eat while they wait. And these brothers, these rogue lions, have surrounded you and have decided to kill you. At this point, you could run out and say, wait, wait. I've got a wife at home, 4 kids. Don't hurt me. I need to get back to my family. The answer would be, does the lion care? Not at all, right? He sees a meal. Will he even shed a tear for you as he eats you? No. Will he care about your weeping wife and weeping children? No. He is callous. He has an unfeeling heart. He roars proudly because he knows he's stronger than you. He won't hesitate to attack. They see you, and all they think is, let me take them down to the ground, eager to tear. That's the type of enemy that David faces here, described as a lion. And when you understand the current enemy, you understand why David feels such a need to take refuge in the Lord, right? I need to hide. I need to be in you. I need to be taking refuge in you. And I show you that at the beginning because I want you to understand here that pretense at this moment won't do David any good. If David is being encircled by what he likens to lions seeking to devour him, it won't do David any good just to believe that God is a good refuge. That won't help David. The only thing that will help David is to actually take refuge in the Lord. Right? This is one of those concepts where theology is not going to help you here. Knowing about faith, knowing about God's power, knowing about God's strength, there's some benefit to that, but there is no benefit if you don't act upon it. And so there's no pretense here for David. He's not just giving you a theology lesson about what you should do. David's actually in danger. David is actually taking refuge in the Lord. So we get Psalm 17, which is a picture of what that looks like. What does it look like when someone is actually taking refuge in the Lord? And we use this then to evaluate our own lives. So now that you understand the purpose and the setting behind the psalm, let's look at it. And what you're going to see in Psalm 17, the divisions are easy to find. Three characteristics of one who is taking refuge in Christ. This is what they look like. One, he cries to God with a sincere heart. One who is taking refuge in Christ cries to God with a sincere heart. Look at the first five verses. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Give heed to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my judgment come forth from your presence. Let your eyes look with equity. You've tried my heart. You've visited me by night. You've tested me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept them. I have kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Now, certainly we're going to zone in a little bit on the sincere heart concept, but don't miss the fact either that David is here crying to the Lord. He cries to God. Hear a just cause, O Lord, give heed to my cry. And when you zoom out a little bit and you look at these first two verses, it becomes apparent to us that there is a courtroom analogy going on here. David is looking at the Lord as a righteous judge, an upright judge. One who will always rule in justice, one who will always rule, according to verse 2, with equity, one who always lends the righteous decision. And so David appeals to him, this righteous judge. He's not seeking to waste the judge's time with frivolities. He's not coming with a trivial nature. He's not even seeking to stand before the judge and pull the wool over his eyes. I want to bring my case before a righteous judge. That's what you get from David. Because you are a righteous judge, I bring it to you. David calls it a just cause, precisely the type of case that a righteous judge should hear. That's what David is bringing. And David says, give heed to my cry, not just my prayer or my request, but my cry. There's a desperation here. Kind of brings to mind a little bit that widow in Luke chapter 18 who's going to the unrighteous judge wanting legal protection. And finally she gets it because she's persistent. She's going to the only place she can go, continually asking for deliverance. That's what David's doing here. He's got a case in which David believes he's right, and so he's taking it to the righteous judge that he might get a just ruling, that God might look upon this case with equity, and that a judgment might come forth from his presence. That's what David's doing. He's not asking for favoritism. He's not asking for tilted scales. He's not asking for God to basically overlook some of his flaws. He just wants the righteous judge to rule righteously. That's it. And at this point, then, we have to state the obvious. If you're going to approach a righteous judge and you're going to ask a righteous judge to make a righteous judgment, then you had better make sure that you are in the right when you come to him. Correct? I mean, if you've really blown it and you're wrong and you've done something wrong, then you don't want to go to a righteous judge who always judges righteously. You're better off before a corrupt judge that you might can pay off. And so if you're going to approach a righteous judge and ask for a righteous judgment, then you had better be in the right. That's the first point we make. And that's why David states his credentials. Look at verse 3. David says, you have tried my heart. That's the idea of you've looked inwardly at all my motives, right? You have visited me by night. That would be the time in which I'm alone in the secret, and I do things that no one can see, but God, you've seen it. You've tested me, everything that I've done, and he says, you find nothing. David is here looking for a righteous ruling from a righteous judge, and it would be foolish to come before him if you weren't in the right. For example, I can take my kids. I know none of you have kids that ever fight. Sometimes mine do. Typically, it works like this in my family. Carrie and I will be enjoying some sort of brief fellowship alone in the living room, enjoying the company of one another when Zach will come in. Tears in his eyes, right? And say something along the lines of, "Zeke just threw me down and he did it for no good reason," right? At this point, Zach is making the claim. "I want a ruling from the judges, and I want a righteous ruling because he did it for no good reason," right? That's kind of the way it works in our family. It's him saying, "I'm innocent. I want you to deal with him in justice." Well, if you're going to enter the courtroom like that and make that kind of claim, then there really better be no good reason, right? I mean, that's the truth. If you're going to enter that courtroom and say, "He threw me down for no good reason," then he has to know when we cross-examine Zeke, we're going to find out if there was, in fact, no good reason. You already know the answer to that judgment, right? Zach would have been better off saying, "Listen, I don't want justice here, I want favoritism. You all know that I'm your favorite. I want you to act on my behalf regardless of what I've done." That's what he should have said. You don't go to a righteous judge seeking a righteous judgment if you're not righteous. Well, David's coming and he tells the Lord, "You have examined me. They have no good reason for what they've done. Look at my heart. Look at me at night. Test me." And what does David say after God examines him? Verse 3, "You find nothing," right? That's not David saying that he's sinless. It's just David saying that he is innocent in this matter. "I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." That's how David comes. Furthermore, he reminds the upright judge that it's always been his deepest intent to follow the rules of the judge despite the temptations around him. That's what he says in verse 4. "As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I've kept from the paths of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." This is David's way of saying, "Judge, you know me. You know how often I go against the flow to do things your way. You know my track record. You know my innocence in this regard. I'm coming to you for a just decision." Now, in light of David's danger, and in light of how desperately David needs protection from this judge, this is how David approaches him. I want you to make note of that. When he comes to this judge, he knows there's only one way to come if I'm going to take refuge from this judge. I have to come how? Righteous, right? I can't come before this judge hiding sin and iniquity if I'm expecting the righteous judge to bail me out. So if I want to take refuge from a righteous judge, how do I have to come? Righteous. You understand that? I have to come innocent. We know David counted the Lord to be his refuge because in all of David's daily dealings and decisions, he was aware that he must not offend the God that he was trusting in. If I can put it a different way, if I'm claiming to take refuge in Christ, but I'm living in a way that is offensive to Christ, can I really claim that I'm taking refuge in him? That's kind of the question. If I count the righteous judge to be my deliverance, but I don't walk in righteousness, can it really be said that I am trusting in that judge? That would be foolish to say, "I'm going to hide in you, but I'm not going to really do anything that you say." That would be a backward picture. David says, "You've tried my heart. You visited me by night. You've tested me. You find nothing." If I could give you an example of people who cry to the Lord without sincerity of heart, that is to say, they take refuge, but they don't obey the Lord. Let me give you an example. Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" These were people who claimed to be taking refuge in the Lord, and yet they weren't walking in a manner of obedience to the Lord. And Jesus says, "No, you're not. You may understand the value of me as a refuge. You may see the need to take refuge in me. The problem is you haven't. And you haven't because you continue to walk in your own sinful ways." Or how about in Luke 6:46, when Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" I always like to envision Jesus' face when he says that. Kind of this peculiar look. Or Luke 13, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us. That's, you're our refuge, let us in.' Then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you're from.' Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. They will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. I mean, you see the problem. They claim the Lord as their refuge, but their claim is proven insincere by the sinfulness in their lives. They weren't really counting on him as a refuge. If they had been, they would have obeyed his commands. If I'm really expecting that I'm going to go hide in your house, then I'm not going to live in such a way as to disqualify myself from entering your house. Does that make sense? David knew where he was going to take refuge in the Lord, and so David obeyed the Lord. David did the things the Lord asked so that he could come before the Lord in a sincere heart. And that's the way the people who take refuge in the Lord do. They cry to the Lord with a sincere heart. Second thing people who take refuge in the Lord do, they cry to God with a sincere hope. They cry to God with a sincere hope. Verses 6 through 12. I have called upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my speech. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They've closed their unfeeling heart. With their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He's like a lion that is eager to tear and is a young lion lurking in hiding places. We already looked at the last few verses there as we talked about the enemy that David faced. I want you to see here those first few verses. And I want you to see how David chooses to appeal to God and to God alone. And in verse 6, you find the reason. He says, I have called upon you. Why? For you will answer me. You will answer me, O God. Incline your heart to me, hear my speech. He cries to God because he believes God will answer. He believes God to be a sure and steady hope. He believes God to be a reliable refuge. If a lion is hunting you, you don't just look for a patch of grass to lay down behind. You don't find a skinny tree and go, right? You look for a reliable refuge. Something that if you hide there, it will protect you. A cave or a really tall tree or preferably a tank, right? Something that will really protect you from the lion. Otherwise, you don't run there. Well, David is running to the Lord because he really believes the Lord to be a reliable refuge. And you see that in verse 7 because David says, show again your chesed, your loyalty, your loving kindness. You are the Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand. David believes that. He believes that God delivers from those who rise up against them. David believes he's the apple of God's eye. He believes he's under the shadow of God's wings. That's why he runs to God. If you ask David, do you really think God is a trustworthy refuge? What will David say? Yes. Now, how do you know David believes that? Because when David is in danger, where does he go? To the Lord. I know what your refuge is. You know what my refuge is. We show it every time we're in danger. We show it every time life is hard. It's where you run when life gets hard or dangerous. Where you run is your refuge. You run back to your safe space. You run back to the thing that you lean upon the most. We know what David's refuge is. It's the Lord. And this is another truth by which we measure our lives. Where do I run when trials come? Where do I run when danger abounds? Where do I run when the situation is spiraling? And the answer is, you will run to your refuge. And that's why we can ask, do we really take refuge in the Lord? It's one thing to know he is the refuge. It's another thing to actually take refuge in him. We're talking about not only having a sincere heart, that we live in such a manner as to prove to our refuge we want him, but when the going gets tough, we actually run to him. A sincere heart and a sincere hope. This was one of the main points of the writer of Hebrews. When he confronted them, you remember they were in danger and they were contemplating leaving Christ and going back to Judaism because the persecution was so severe. He wrote to them in Hebrews 10:36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." He reminded these Hebrew believers that they should not leave their refuge for another. And then he gave them the faith chapter, if you remember, as example after example after example of people with that same sincere hope. Do you see them? Noah, Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, over and over and over. These people with a sincere hope. This is what you must do. So we measure our lives by that. Do I have a sincere heart when I cry to Christ? And do I have a sincere hope that Christ is in fact a reliable refuge? And my actions show that. If my heart is sincere, my life will be obedient. And if my hope is sincere, he will be the one I run to when things get difficult. That's how we know if we're taking refuge in him. There's a third characteristic of those who take refuge in the Lord, and it's this one. He cries to God with a sincere hunger. With a sincere hunger. Verses 13 through 15. Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low. Deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword, from men with your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life and whose belly you fill with your treasure. They're satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. I find another request from David, and at first the request is not peculiar. Verse 13, arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword. I mean, that makes sense to us. If a lion is encircling me and I'm hiding in the Lord, I'm asking the Lord to take care of the lion, right? That's what David does. God, get up, go get that lion. He wants to bring me low, you bring him low, right? Take care of the enemy. That's the cry of David, and that's not peculiar. It makes perfect sense. God, I'm counting on you to win the battle for me. But there's more at the end of this psalm. This is one of those places where the psalm may take a turn that maybe you weren't expecting. I know I certainly wasn't. We don't know yet what type of wickedness David's talking about. We just know he's facing the wicked who have surrounded him, who want to despoil him, who want to bring him low. Our question has been, what type of wicked person are we talking about here? I mean, who are these people? Satan worshipers, you know? Pedophiles? Al-Qaeda? Who are these people? These evil, wicked, who pose such a threat to David to the extent that David feels the need to take refuge in the Lord. Who are these awful people that David is asking the Lord to confront? See them in verse 14. They're men that David wants God to confront with his hand, and then he calls them men of the world. Men of the world. What do you mean by that, men of the world, David? Well, they're men whose portion is in this life, whose belly you fill with your treasure, men who are satisfied with children and leave their abundance to their babes. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that's not the kind of wicked person you were expecting to hear about. Wait, you're just talking about people who go after the things of this world. You're just talking about people who pursue the comforts and the treasures of this life. You're just talking about people who store up their treasure, who love their treasure, and then when they die, leave it to their children. Well, that's not the kind of wicked person I was expecting to hear about here. You? I was expecting to hear about some sort of warrior, evil, demonic creature, right, that runs around with a sword screaming and howling and killing people. This is not the evil wicked that I was expecting to hear about. David says these are just people who love the world, and David even allots to the fact that God has even given them, so to speak, rope to hang themselves with. They love this life, and God, you have filled their belly with your treasure. You seem to be acknowledging their carnal desires. You seem to be feeding their idolatries. They're even satisfied with children, and they're going to leave their abundance to their babes. Men of the world, a.k.a. the wicked that David speaks about. Charles Spurgeon commented on them. He wrote this: their sensual appetite gets the gain which it craved for. God gives to these swine the husk which they hunger for. A generous man does not deny dogs their bones, and our generous God gives even his enemies enough to fill them if they were not so unreasonable as never to be content. Gold and silver, which are locked up in the dark treasures of the earth, are given to the wicked liberally, and they therefore roll in all manner of carnal delights. Every dog has his day, and they have theirs. And a bright summer's day it seems, but ah, how soon it ends in night. They're full of children. This was their fondest hope, that a race from their loins would prolong their names far down the page of history. And God has granted them this also, so that they have all that their heart can wish. What enviable creatures they seem, but it is only seeming. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. They were fat housekeepers and yet have no lean wills. Living and dying, they lacked for nothing but grace, and alas, that lack spoils everything. They had a fair portion with the little circle of time, but eternity entered not into their calculations. They were penny wise, but pound foolish. They remembered the present and forgot the future. They fought for the shell and lost the kernel. How fine a description have we here of many a successful merchant or popular statesman. And it is, at first sight, a very showy, tempting. But in contrast with the glories of the world to come, what are these paltry molehill joys? Self, self, self. All these joys begin and end in basest selfishness. But, O our God, how rich are those who begin and end in Thee. From all the contamination and injury which association with worldly men is sure to bring us, deliver Thou us, O God. I think if David had elaborated, that's probably something like what he would have said. David here, speaking of the wicked in this psalm, is not speaking about some sort of evil man with a gun who wants to kill him. He's not talking about these men out there who are seeking to steal everything he has and destroy his life. David's talking about worldly men who would destroy him spiritually by tempting him. It's what happens when the world rubs off on us. And we go out, Psalm 17 is about the Joneses. Remember the Joneses, the one that everybody's trying to keep up with? The ones you, not literal Joneses, if you know some Joneses, this is not about them. It might be, but I don't think it is. It's those people that always have the things that you want and are always rubbing up against you and telling you how good this is and how great that is and you should this and you should that and you should try this. And that dirt sticks to your feet, right? That's why Jesus said, I got to wash your feet. And they're constantly driving you into some new temptation, into some new lust, and feeding that in you. And David could see that taking place in his life. These unfeeling, these unconsciously sinful men who only want the world and drink it up, they surround me as to entice me to want the world too. And David says, that's not what I want. That's not who I am. And in order to be delivered from these people, this danger, and that is a danger, where does David run? To the Lord. Lord, I have to take refuge in you from this threat that is around me. Not all threats are physical persecution threats. If we had more time, I could take you into the book of Acts. You remember the first spiritual attack that attacked the church? The one they had to deal with, and one so severe that God killed people in the middle of church. You remember that attack? When a man walked in and said that he sold a piece of land for such and such amount, and then he gave all the money to the feet of the apostles, and Peter said, you lied to the Holy Spirit, and what happened? God killed that man right there. 4 hours later, his wife walks in, in all pomp and circumstance. She tells the same lie. Grave diggers just walked in, and time to go and dig another grave. It's a long Sunday for those guys. It was the first attack on the church. It wasn't physical. Nobody was killing them. It was a dangerous temptation to lead the church into worldliness. It was an attack of the enemy. And this is the type of attack David speaks of in Psalm 17. There is a world that seeks to corrupt us and cause us to seek after the things of the world. And David says, I have got to run to you. So he runs to God with a sincere heart. He runs to God as his sincere hope. But he also runs to God with a sincere hunger. I don't really want those things, God. I want you. And how do you know that? See it in verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. God, when I wake up in the morning, I don't want to think about all the things I want to get today. When I wake up in the morning, I don't want to think about all the things I don't have and all the things I'm striving to obtain. When I wake, God, I only want to be satisfied with you. That's another indicator that we are taking refuge in the Lord. Not only that we come to him with a sincere heart and that we come to him with a sincere hope, but that we come to him with a sincere hunger, that he is all I want. And that makes things clearer for us now. It's another measuring stick. In Christ, our refuge, we are clothed in righteousness. But can I really claim to be taking refuge in Christ if the world and not righteousness is my aim? If what I get from being in Christ is righteousness, then you would assume that what I want more than anything is righteousness. But if what I really want is the world, can I really be claiming to take refuge in Christ? And that's the question. That's part of the Beatitudes. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied." I want to take you to a New Testament passage that fits this to a T. We read it this morning. We'll end with this. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. You'll recognize Philippians 3 because it's that famous passage where Paul gives a brief testimony and talks about how great he was in his Judaistic life, but how all those things that were gained, he counted them as loss so that he might gain Christ. Remember this? "That I might be found in him, have a righteousness not of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. I want to know him," Paul says, "and the power of his resurrection." You're familiar with this statement. What Paul speaks of there in those first, 11 or 12 verses, is Paul is giving you testimony of the day he entered Christ, his refuge. And when Paul entered Christ, you could find this in Philippians 3. We're not going to go through it, but you could find this here. You could outline and say, this was Paul's sincere heart. This was Paul's sincere hope. This was Paul's sincere hunger. You can find all three of those concepts in Paul when you read Philippians chapter 3. What I want you to do now is look towards the end of the chapter, down to verse 17. This is where Paul stops his testimony and starts his sermon. In verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example." So I want you to do what I do. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. I want you to take refuge in the Lord like I do. And then Paul's going to give you an example of people who do not take refuge in the Lord. Verse 18. "For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." What does an enemy of the cross of Christ look like? Have you wondered that? Is it somebody marching, with a Nazi symbol on their forehead? Is it somebody with an Islamic crescent? Well, what does an enemy of the cross of Christ look like? Well, Paul describes them in verse 19. He says, "Their end is destruction, whose God is their appetite," literally their stomach. It just means they want the world, fleshly things. "Whose glory is in their shame." All they can think about is the debauchery of the world, the joys of the lust of the flesh. And it says very simply, they set their minds on earthly things. That's what an enemy of the cross looks like. He says, "Their God is their appetite." David said, "Whose belly you fill with your treasure." You see the same analogy. And then comes the reminder for all those to take refuge in Christ. Verse 20, Paul says, "Listen, our citizenship is in heaven. You're not a citizen of this world. And from heaven, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Set your mind right. Get your desires right, he would say. "Because when Christ comes, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." That's Paul saying, listen, we're not looking for this world, we're looking for the next. Take refuge in Christ. So you find in Philippians 3 the same analogy that David uses, that one who loves the world cannot possibly be taking refuge in Christ. And that's another way we measure ourselves. It's the point of Psalm 17. We all understand the necessity of taking refuge in Christ. The question is, am I? And to find out if I am, I can ask myself these three questions that we learn from David's example. Do I have a sincere heart? That is to say, do I just call him Lord or do I obey him too? When I say, I want you, I want to be in refuge to you, I want to obey you, I want to follow you, do I actually do that? Or is it just some lip service by which I call him Lord and don't mean it? Secondly, do I have a sincere hope? Which is to say, do I really believe he's a reliable refuge? And do I prove that by running to him in danger instead of other safeties, instead of other forms of deliverance? And thirdly, do I have a sincere hunger? Which is to say, do I really want him or do I just seek to use him to gain more of the world? You answer those three questions and you find out pretty quick whether or not you're taking refuge in the Lord. If I'm sincere with him, if I really trust him, and if I really want him. Being in Christ is valuable. It's the most valuable thing we can hold. David here helps us to see whether or not we're actually doing that. Psalm 17 is a pretty potent and penetrating example. Let's pray. Father, we come because you are a God, and we thank you for examples of your word, even at times when they may be painful. And Father, I would just ask you to forgive me for all the times I give you lip service about taking refuge in you and then fail to do it. I can feel with David the grief and the danger, because I too, Lord, know what it is to be sucked into the allurements of the world, to be sucked into the desires of the world. I pray that you would help me to see them as David sees them, as pure evils, pure dangers, things that would draw us away from the Lord. I pray that you would help each of us to come to you with a sincere heart, a belief that you are in fact our only refuge, and so we would do whatever it takes to enter that refuge, and that we might seek you above anything else, that we would be satisfied with you and your righteousness every morning when we wake up, and that our hearts would not lust after the things of this world in discontentment as though we don't have enough when in fact we have Christ. Lord God, we don't just want to see the value of you as our refuge. We want to take refuge. Lead us, guide us, and help us to do that. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.